Amen. Well, oftentimes when I meet with people and they're discouraged, I will point them to the Psalms. And if you go through a difficult trial, again, I will say, read the Psalms. Immerse yourself in the Psalms. And people kind of look at me sometimes and say, like, yeah, but the Psalms are kind of like so upbeat. Like, you know, praise the Lord, praise Him all the time. And I don't feel like doing any of that. But there are other parts of the Psalms that are raw in their honesty. Like Psalm 13 that says, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Maybe if that shocks you, the grit, the realness, the emotion, maybe you didn't know you could pray this way. Maybe you didn't know you could go to God and say, hey, God, how long is this going to go on? Did you forget? Are you still there? Maybe you are in a period where you feel like God has forgotten you, or you know someone who feels like that, or you're helping someone who feels like that today, or you can remember a time in your life where you have felt this way. I would not only encourage you to read and soak yourself in the Psalms, I would also encourage you to look at places like Genesis chapter 8, because we read and soak in all of God's Word, even Genesis 8, where in God's Word we remember this simply, God remembers His people. I'm giving you the big idea up front today, and we'll work our way through it. God remembers His people. We're going to see three ways in this passage from Genesis chapter 8 of how God does that from the story of Moses. Noah. I got that joke from Lenny from last week stuck in my head. In those times when we feel like God has forgotten us, we can turn to God's Word and be reminded, church, the truth that He has absolutely not forgotten us. And Genesis 8, I hope and pray, will impress that on our souls. If you're not there already, head over to Genesis 8. We've been on a mini-series within a series of Noah's Ark. In part one, God warned Noah that judgment was coming. And however he was going to be saved, and his mission was to get busy building the ark in which he should be saved from. And last week in part two in chapter 7, it was go time. God told Noah to get into the ark, and as God promised, the floodwaters came and destroyed all life on the earth except for the ones who were in the ark. And we saw that God saves through judgment. This week in part three, we see the end of the flood. We see Noah and seven others now get to leave the ark and start life again. And let's see what the Holy Spirit has for us in His Word. Look at Genesis 8 again. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Track back to verse 1. This is a huge verse. But God remembered Noah. If there was a thesis statement for this chapter, that would certainly be it. There's two beautiful words start us off, but God. It is the biblical model over and over again that God intervenes. Truly, the earth would not have even been created, but God intervened and created the earth. Truly, each and every single one of us would not have been created, but God created us and decided that we needed to live and that He was our God and called us to Himself. And of course, we remember, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, He saved us through Jesus Christ. So when we see those words in Scripture, and they occur a lot, we should rejoice. But God. And think about what's been happening. A flood that has literally killed everything in judgment on the earth. But God. God intervenes now. God intervenes. But God remembered Noah. Noah wasn't like the rest of mankind. We've seen that time and time again over the weeks that Noah was righteous against the backdrop of evil and corruption. The rest of the world is destroyed. All human life, all animal life gone because of their sinfulness. We remember that back in chapter 6 in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, because the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But Noah was different. Noah was righteous. Again, to review chapter 6, verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which has the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. But I will establish my covenant with you. You're different. You're righteous. You're faithful. Now fast forward to our verse in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. And it's important to define the word remember. This isn't like God forgot. Oh yeah, there was one more person I was supposed to save. Now where is he? Oh yeah, he's in that ark on the mountains in Ararat. I better get saving him. I forgot to do that. What the Bible means by remember is that God acted in faithfulness to his covenant. It is impossible for God to forget. It is impossible for God to not act in any way that is completely 100% faithful to his promises. And so when we think about remember, we need to think not like human beings forgetting and remembering, but God is remembering his faithfulness, his promise. It's impossible for him not to. It has covenantal significance. Again, not that he forgot anything, but he acted in faithfulness according to his covenant. Let's just say hypothetically, one husband goes to the brand new ShopRite and he's got his list and he's walking along and an attractive woman comes up to him and says, will you marry me? This is a trap, okay? What if he says, okay, sure, and walks out to the car, and right before he gets to the door and it opens, he goes, oh, that's right, I'm married. Deal's off. I can't do that. Not only would that be very, very dangerous to your health, should you survive that encounter, you wouldn't think like that. And maybe it's a stretch, but think like that. Like, you wouldn't have to stretch to remember you're married. At least I hope not. Right? You would think right away, I can't do that. It's impossible for me. I'm already in a covenant marriage relationship with my wife, my spouse. Think a little bit like that with God. It's impossible for me to forget. God remembers. So how did he remember his covenant with Noah? What did that look like? Let's look at the rest of the first chunk. Let's take the whole thing again. Verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rains from heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And then he gives specific times again, the 7th month, the 17th day of the month. The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate, and he gives more time there. How did God remember his promise specifically? He caused the waters to recede. How did he do it specifically? He caused it to stop raining. How did he do it specifically? He caused the springs from under the earth to stop overflowing. That's how he remembered his covenant with Noah. He made a wind to blow over the waters to speed evaporation and drying of the earth. And we look at verse 4 again and we see some very specific dates. 7th month, the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And just like last week, we have very specific days and dates. This proves to us again, among many other things, that God is talking about a specific event in history. And yes, if you're visiting with us, we would interpret this to be a literal event, that there's nothing in the context of this passage or in the rest of Scripture that would say that this is a myth, that this is an allegory, that this is a metaphor. No, this is an actual event. Yes, it's difficult to believe. Yes, there are some things in there that are hard for us to understand. But we got to stand on the truth of God's Word, guys. We know that God's Word should have that reaction to, we should have that reaction when we come across things in God's Word where we don't understand. That's hard for us as human beings to understand, but we've got to stand on it. Our word here for wind is the Hebrew ruach, which is frequently translated spirit. We recall from chapter 1 that God's Spirit was there hovering over the waters as he was creating the world. Now what's God's Spirit doing? God's breath, God's wind is drying the earth. He's remembering his covenant. We see a mention of a specific place, the mountains of Ararat. Note that no specific mountain peak is mentioned, but rather a mountain range. These mountains are still here today in eastern Turkey. And of course, that has given birth to many, many YouTube videos of people who would go and fly their drones over the mountains of Ararat and say, look, here's the ark, here it is, and you can do all that. And it's not there. It is there, but it's not there. It's been many, many years, and you could see them on YouTube if you would like to go. I don't necessarily recommend doing that. Actually, my personal theory is that it's there, heavily guarded by Enoch and the Nephilim. Some of you will get that from past references. Verse 5 brings us full circle as we add another couple months. We're now in the 10th month, first day of the month. Now the tops of the mountains are seen. Okay, great. We have mountains. The waters are receding. Let's see what happens next. Look at verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground, and the dove found no place to set her foot. And so she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. After 40 more days, Noah cracks open the window, sends out a raven, and the raven never comes back. And there's actually good reasons why he sent out the raven and why the raven never comes back. The first reason probably why he sent out the raven is because the raven is an unclean animal, and so the raven's expendable. If he doesn't come back, something happens to the raven, that's okay. We've got plenty of clean animals to make up the difference there, and the clean animals at this point were what mattered. But also, kind of a gross reason, is that the raven is a scavenger. The raven is a carrion. And so the raven didn't come back because the raven was probably feasting on all of the dead bodies of the animals and the people that were there. And so the raven never comes back. So he's like, okay, dove, you're up, let's go. He sends out a dove. And the dove doesn't find any place to rest, so he returns to the ark, and Noah snags her and brings her back inside. He waits another week, sends out the dove again. This time she comes back, and in her beak is a freshly plucked olive leaf. And that's important, because olive trees don't grow up high. They grow down low. And so now Noah knows that the waters are receding even more. And of course, we have all of our analogies and the symbolism of the olive leaf or an extension of an olive branch as a peace offering. It's where this comes from. Even our own symbol, the United States of America, our own seal, has the eagle with an olive leaf clutched in one of her talons. And so we see, again, the Bible creeping into our modern culture here. More specific dates, let's look at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, On the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah, now in his 601st year, remember he went into the ark in the 600th year, first month, first day of the month, New Year's Day, if you will. The earth has dried out. Noah takes off the covering of the ark, and now he gets his good first look at what the earth looks like. And he verifies that it is dry, and in the second month, the 27th day of the month, now the earth was really dry. And God says to Noah at that point, it's time to get out. It's time to go. You and everybody on the ark now, leave the ark. Various calculations have all come to the same conclusion, whether it's 370 days, 380 days, whatever the case may be. I can see some of you men, you're calculating in your mind. I'm about 370 myself. It's over a year in the ark. God told Noah in chapter 7, verse 1, to get into the ark. It's time, get in the ark. Now in chapter 8, he says, get out of the ark. By God's command, Noah entered the ark, and by God's command, Noah exits the ark. God is sovereign over the time and events of things in our lives. And this week, we see that God remembers his people even after more than a year trapped in a smelly, dark ark. The first way that God remembers his people is this: God remembers his covenants. God remembers his covenants. If you remember, God said, but I will make a covenant with you, Noah. A covenant is a promise, a sincere promise. Again, if you're married, you stood up hopefully before a guy like me and all of your family and friends, and you promised to love your spouse and only your spouse until death do you part. That is a covenant. Today, people will be entering into a covenant of baptism. They will stand before a guy like me in waist-high water and all of you, and they will say, I am promising you all I am a Christian. I am covenanting that I want to live like a Christian, and I need you guys to help me live like a Christian. A covenant is a solemn promise. God remembers his people by remembering his covenants. And I say covenants because there's more than one in the Bible. The Bible's full of covenants. Psalm 105 tells us that he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. We read from Luke chapter 1 as our New Testament reading, where we saw the song of Zechariah. And why was Zechariah so happy? Because guess what? Zechariah knew that what God was doing with the birth of the Christ child and the birth of John the Baptist was fulfilling his covenants. Read that again. In Luke chapter 1, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, watch this, to remember his holy covenant. God deals with his people time and time again through his promises, through his covenant. It is the overall perspective of Scripture. Author Harrison Perkins puts it this way: God remembers his covenant, not as if he forgot and now recalls it, since God is all-knowing and unchanging, but in the sense that his previous promises prompted him to act for his people. God's covenants are then a living source of hope that he will faithfully do what he has promised for his people. I'm not sure where each and every one of you are right now, but perhaps you feel a little bit like Noah in that ark over a year. Perhaps you might even feel a little bit forgotten by God. And I think we all have felt that feeling at one time or another. Even Jesus on the cross called out famously, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see it in the model of our Savior. Indeed, we do not have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with us. Praise God. He remembers what that's like. He knows even what it feels like to feel forgotten by his Heavenly Father. Think about Noah. Do you think he felt forgotten by God sitting in that ark? I think he had to. Calvin put it this way, at the end of 2 weeks or a month, I don't think I'd make it 2 weeks, what else could he think but that God had forgotten him? Here's the truth, church. God has not forgotten us. How do we know that? His covenants. We look back and we say, no, God will not forget me. He has promised. He has promised that he will not forget me, and he is always faithful. It is impossible for him to be unfaithful because he's perfect, because not in our timing, in his timing. How do we know God hasn't forgotten us? Because he promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I think during times of trial or times of dryness or times of whatever in our lives, we're like, how long is this going to go on? Just like Psalm chapter 13, right? How long? Imagine being Noah. How long am I going to be on this ark? Anytime now. Just let me out. That mean God had forgotten? No. It just means it wasn't the day that Noah was supposed to get off the ark yet. When we're in trial, church, we remember that God keeps his covenants. And sometimes these trials will last us until he returns, but still, he keeps his covenant. If you feel forgotten by God or you feel that a trial should be over, what do we do? Our friend Phillips writes, like Noah, God has remembered us by speaking in his word. The key to our faith, like Noah's, is to wait on the word of God. Pay careful attention in believing all that he has said. We wait on the word of God. When we're kind of thinking that God has forgotten us, when we're kind of thinking, will this trial ever end? Will things ever change? Will things ever get better? We wait on the word of God. And what do we see in the word of God? His covenant promises time and time again. 2 Peter helps us here. 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3. Look at this. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful nature. Okay, great. So what do? We just sit in our living rooms and wait for this divine power to come down through the roof, and then we have a different perspective on our trials? No, actually, it goes on to say we need to get busy. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these quantities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We have the promises. Did you catch that first verse? We have everything we need for life and godliness. Well, I don't know about this trial. I don't know about this particular one that I'm going through right now. I don't think God can give me everything. Well, I'm pretty sure my Bible said everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, which is an umbrella statement that means everything. Anything you can possibly go through. We cling to God's very great and precious promises. And while doing that, we get busy working, growing in the power of the Holy Spirit. We strengthen our faith. We need to grow and mature in our faith. In other words, we've got work to do, so we get to work just like our friend Noah. Look back in chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 17. This is what God says. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. God tells Noah it's time to leave the ark. But he's not alone. He says, everybody out. Everybody on the ark is now getting off the ark. Time to go. Noah chasing out the groundhogs or the squirrels or whatever else. God said, everybody out, everybody out. Birds, animals, creeping things. Why? The text tells us that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, that sounds familiar. Haven't we heard that somewhere before? In chapter 1, verse 28, we remember that that sounds like something God's already said. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature and thing that moves on the earth. Now, wait a second. He said that back to chapter 1, but now it's chapter 8. This is post-flood. I mean, everything died. Don't you think it'd be different? No. Creation mandate is still in effect. God says, this was the plan. Get out. Everything that's on the earth, ark, get out. Get busy. It's time to go. It's time to start filling the earth once again. You knew the whole time that God was going to destroy the earth, but God was also going to restore the earth. That's what God is saying. God says it's still in effect even after the flood, even after judgment. We still have a mission because that mission goes beyond the judgment of the flood. So what does Noah do? Well, as he usually does, he obeys. Gets out of the ark. Let's go. Everybody out. Verse 18 tells us Noah went out and his family with him. So did all the animals. And the ground is dry and the ark is now empty. What do they do now? They have work to do. It's time to get to work. Here's the second way God remembers his people this morning. God remembers his creation. God remembers his creation. God just doesn't wipe the world off the map. He graciously saves some. He righteously judges others. And now it's time to restore the earth. It's time to get to work. It's still in effect. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, rule as my vice regents. All of the good graces of the earth are still there. The sun was still shining. Day and night still happened. There was definitely enough water to grow plants. All of that was still in effect. Trees and crops were growing. Olive trees, we know, were growing, producing food. Animals of every sort were alive and preserved, and they started reproducing. In short, humanity still had everything they needed to continue the creation mandate, even after judgment. And that's a term that theologians call common grace. Common grace, as Phillips defines, is God's working to restrain evil and preserve the world for the sake of his gospel. The sun rises and the sun sets every single day on those that love God and those that hate him. They breathe God's air and they use his energy in their brains and their bodies that he gives them to rage against him. That's common grace. The atmosphere, perfectly suited for life. We have food from plants. Our bodies heal themselves from minor illnesses and injuries. We are capable of fulfillment, joy, laughter, and all by God's gracious hand. That's common grace. God remembers his people. He remembers his creation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:45 that our Heavenly Father makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Acts 14:17 tells us that common grace should cause people to seek God. You would think that if the sun comes up every single day in the same way, and it's beautiful and gorgeous, and we see things like childbirth, and we see things like puppies, and we have summer, and we have all of the food we can eat, all the things that we love, and all of that should point back to maybe there is a God. Acts 14 says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Common grace works in God's providence of all things, and God uses all the elements of his creation to point back to him. God did not, again, leave creation in the dust. Even after the flood, it was still functioning in the way that he intended, and that's common grace. It's one of the biggest defenses of the faith for a biblical worldview. You really think that the whole earth just happened to be so finely tuned for the survival of the human race that what we needed just happened to be in place over random chance events acting on matter over time. There's just no way. You have more faith than I do if you believe that. God finely tuned the universe for our survival, and he still does, even after the flood. So if you're not a believer, if you're not in here, if you're in here today, you're not a believer, you've not submitted to Christ, think about that. Think about the reality of how the earth works even after the flood. Even after judgment, God still remembers his creation, and it still works the way he intended. But as a Christian, have we been reminded that everything around us are raw materials to be used for the fulfillment of our mission? The creation mandate still in effect. Our brains, our bodies, our jobs, our cars, our food, our marriages, our parenting, all God's providence in common grace to glorify him with our lives and to continue in the creation mandate. Excuse me, one second. These fans, you can't survive without the fans, but they dry me right out. So we remember that God did not wipe out the earth so it would never be restored. He remembers his creation. It's still there, and everything points to him. What makes common grace even more unbelievable is that he still holds out his common grace even in the midst of sin. That's where we end. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down everything or every living creature I have done, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So let me get this straight. Noah's first day off the ark. He's been on the ark for over a year. And the first thing he does is hold a church service. He sacrifices animals and he worships. I mean, spiritual Mike would be like, absolutely. Why would he not continue to hold a worship? That's a wonderful thing to do. But human sinful Mike would be like, okay, I got like 30,000 things to do right now. I got to build a house. We need food. I need new clothes because I've been in these for a year. I need the longest, hottest shower that the world has ever seen. All of those things are going to be on my list first, as I would probably power wash the ark with straight bleach, or better yet, just burn it to the ground. Are we done with this? Can we get rid of this, God? It's like the minivan after you drive to Florida with the kids. It's just like, we're done with this for a while, okay? I don't want to go back in there ever again. But not Noah. Noah, the first thing he does is build an altar to the Lord and sacrifices some of the clean animals to him. Imagine those poor sheep walking out of the ark like, we made it! Why is Noah calling us over there? Oh, well. I was there. That's why they were on the ark. It was part of the deal. Noah's offering the burnt offerings, and the Lord smells the pleasing aroma. Not like smelling bearded BBQ or something, but it's anthropomorphic. He doesn't actually smell it. He's showing that he's pleased by the offering. God is pleased with Noah's sacrifice. God is pleased with Noah's worship. God is pleased with obedience. And then God says something beautiful in verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man. Connect these things. I will never curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Second promise, neither will I ever strike down every living thing as I have done. This promise I make is forever. It's poetic language at the end there that just says, as long as the earth is around and as long as the cycles are happening, day and night, summer and winter, all of that stuff, as long as the earth is here, that's how long my promise is for. He promises two things. First, to never curse the ground because of man. And second, he's never going to strike them down again. And he says, why? Because they are sinful from their youth. Isn't that weird? It's like, wait a minute, you judged the world because they were sinful. And now you're promising never to judge the world again because they're sinful. This is a reaffirmation of the doctrine of total depravity or the universal sinfulness of man. We are all infected with sin from our birth, and God knows that. And then God says, in a sense, you can't help it. I know this. I've judged the earth because that generation was sinful. I've judged the earth for you to know things. And as Romans 15 tells us, that's an example in our instruction that we know from these things. I've judged the earth so that it will point to Christ when he comes one day as our perfect ark and sacrifice. But he says, never again will I do this. What grace. Despite the presence of ongoing sin, God says he will not judge the earth in that way again. He will never flood the earth in that way again. Reformed Study Bible clarifies, God is not lifting the curse of 3:17, chapter 3, verse 17, but promising not to destroy the earth again by a worldwide flood, and we'll see that in detail next week. But he also promises never to strike down every living creature like he did in the flood. And he promises this for all time, the whole time that the earth exists. In verse 22, as we said, is a poetic way of describing that. It was a one-time deal, what I did on the earth. I'm not going to do that again. Again, was there a change in mankind? Was sin still there? Sin was still there. Spurgeon put it this way, after the flood, it's just the same. God declared that man's imaginations were evil before the flood and pronounces the same verdict on them afterwards. So what's the point? Why did God flood the earth? Two reasons. One of them, because we already talked about it last week, God still has to judge sin. So he did judge sin. But a second, more important reason is that God redeems us from that sin. Through the judgment, through the ark, God not only shows that he judges sin and he takes sin very seriously, what else does he show? That he's a redeemer, that he's merciful, that he's kind. One theologian said it this way, God's grace operates not despite human sin, but because of human sin. In other words, without sin, there'd be no need for God's grace. He shows us his grace in the midst of sin. If God were to still punish sin in that way, Calvin said we'd need a daily flood. It would just happen to keep coming. But God says, never again will I do that. Despite the ongoing presence of sin, God remembers his people. How? Our third and final way this morning. God remembers his character. God remembers his character. Once again, like God remembering his covenant, not because he forgot it, because he's being faithful, it's not that God forgets who he is. It's not that God got really, really mad one day in Genesis chapter 6 and said, that's it, forget it, flooded the earth, and then was like, I probably shouldn't have done that. I'm never going to do that again. That's not the kind of God we serve. God remembers his character. And again, why? He judges sin, and he is merciful and forgiving and gracious. We've got to keep both of those in balance. His character is unchanging, perfectly consistent, 100% holy and pure. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of it this way. It's impossible for God to act outside of his character. And part of that character is that he graciously saves some. God reveals his character to Moses. I do mean to say Moses this time. In Exodus 34, in verse 5, this is God appearing to Moses, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed this, the Lord, me, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the God of redemption in Genesis chapter 8. He flooded the world, but he also redeems his people. He remembers his people. And how does he remember his people? He remembers his character. Church, this is our God. And again, do you think, as righteous and as faithful as Noah was, that there were not times on the earth when Noah doubted God? Is this really severe, Lord? Is this going to end? This seems horrific. There had to have been times where Noah doubted the Lord and doubted his plan, but hopefully he continued to ground himself in the promises of God and the character of God. People are sinful. They will fail us time and time again in new and surprising ways, but not so with God. He never fails us. He always remembers his people because he remembers who he is. He remembers his character. His promises then, put all this together, are grounded how? In his flawless, perfect character. It's impossible for him not to remember us. So then what is our responsibility as the church? We're his vice regents on the earth. We're seeking to fulfill the creation mandate still. Reflect his character. Reflect the character of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he, interestingly enough, puts together the idea of a sacrifice as a pleasing aroma. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us," right? This is what we're supposed to be doing. "Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to life, from the other, death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." How do we do this? We be legit. We be faithful. We remember God's character and we try to emulate God's character and so be the fragrance of those offerings that the world smells and says, "Wow, that's good. Whatever that is, I want that. Whatever they're like, I want to be like that." God remembers his character, and we remember his character. But when we're in trial, we need to do all that we can to remember his character. I'm reminded of the famous quote again by Spurgeon, "God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." That's the character of our God. Even when we don't understand what's going on. And you know Noah had moments on that ark where he did not get what was going on and why this was happening so long and when is it going to be over. And when we have those moments, remember God's character. We remember God. And God remembering his people. And of course, the ultimate way, church, that God remembers his people is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like that passage in Luke 1 that we read, where Zechariah praised God that he remembered his covenant, the ultimate way that God remembers his people is through Jesus Christ. He gave us a Savior that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember? That God said, "There will be someone who will come and he will crush your head," speaking to Satan. And he remembered his people. The ultimate way he does that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus came. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus died our sacrificial death, rose victoriously from the grave. He remembers. If you're wondering this morning, where is God? How long is this going to go on? Has he forgotten me? We can look to Genesis 8. We can remember, yes, that God remembers his covenants. He remembers his creation. He remembers his character. But ultimately, we remember Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of God's faithfulness. Let us thank God for his faithfulness. Let us continue to encourage our hearts this morning in this truth today. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your goodness. We are thankful that you are faithful. It is hard for us to understand, as flawed and weak human beings, that you are perfectly faithful, but you are. That is your character. And Lord, I pray for those who might be in those Noah in the Ark moments where we are wondering when this will all end and wondering why this really had to come to, what is happening. And pray that you would encourage their hearts and bring them remembrance that God never forgets his people. He remembers his covenants. He remembers his character, Lord, and he remembers his creation. Encourage us with that truth today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.